The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Certainly thankful for the opportunity to be with you once again here at Bethlehem. As Brother Tim mentioned, about 2 years ago, myself and Elder David Crawford and Elder Philip Conley were here on a Wednesday night service as we were all beginning a journey to Arkansas. And then on our way back, was able to be back with you here on a Sunday morning and at Zion Church that afternoon. So I've only been with you twice, but I thoroughly enjoyed that time. And when Brother Tim asked if I would come, I was delighted and didn't even have to consider the request. It was an immediate yes, I would like to come. And then when he told me that it would be with Brother Adam, that only intensified my desire to be here. Brother Adam and I have been very, very close friends for just a hair over 20 years now. I could tell you the exact moment that we met, and like David and Jonathan, our souls were knit together. And the Bible says that a friend loveth at all times. And I can tell you about Adam Green that he fulfills the biblical definition of a friend. It doesn't mean that all of our occasions and experiences have always been positive, but he's always been faithful to love at all times, and I thank God for him and for his family. I've thought very much of them all and their children. I've watched them grow up, and it's hard to imagine that his son Michael is about to get married. I remember holding Michael in my arms at the age of 2, and I'm not old. I just started young, but these young folks getting to be marrying age just really is throwing me off. So anyway, thoroughly enjoyed Brother Adam, and I can heartily say amen and endorse everything that he said. When he said at the end that worship is the most important thing that we do, that's biblical. Amen. Revelation 4, verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." All the creation of God was made to worship him. He made it all, including us. And for his glory and his honor and his power, we were created. Sadly, though, because of Adam, that all was messed up. And now we have wicked people and wicked devices in this world that seek to overthrow anything that's godly. And sadly, even at times, children of God who become confused and do not do as they ought to in serving the living God. First and chiefly, we're to worship God because he's worthy. That's what the word worship means, worthship. He is worthy of praise. I'm not worthy to worship. He is. That's the first reason we should worship him. Secondarily, it provides a benefit to you. Jesus told a group of Pharisees in John chapter 8 that if they would know his word, they would be his disciples, and they would know the truth, and the truth would make them free. Now, that doesn't mean it would free them from financial obligations, free them from criminal prosecution if they had done wrong. But you know what it did free many a believer throughout the centuries from? It freed them, and it's freed me, and I believe it's freed you as well, from a concern of destruction at the last day, from fear of condemnation from God when Jesus Christ returns. It has freed me from the fear that when I leave this world, that I'm going to hell. But based upon the merits of he that is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, I know, and it has made my soul free, that he has taken care of eternity in my behalf. If the Lord would bless us this morning, I'd like to turn your attention to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to try to tie in, if we can, to some of Brother Adam's thoughts. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 18. The Apostle Paul, I believe, the author of this epistle, says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor under blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come to Mount Sion, and into the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I believe every book of the Bible could be summed up sometimes with one word, sometimes with a sentence. When we look at the book of Hebrews, there's three words that really define this book: better, once, and one. Better is mentioned 13 times in 13 chapters. The word once or one is mentioned 25 times in this book. And it lets us know that through the one offering of Jesus, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, and that is better news than anything else that could be produced or told here today, is that the one sacrifice of Jesus took care forever our need of salvation before God. It is finished. There's other books of the Bible. Elder Joe Holder, a number of years ago, penned this about the book of Jonah, to describe the book of Jonah. He didn't want to go. He refused to go. He went, and he was sorry that he went. That pretty much defines the book of Jonah, does it not? When I think about the book of Acts, the immediate verse that comes to my mind, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, in prayers and fellowship. That is a defining verse of that book. Now, we realize it's a record of what the apostles did, but I also believe, more importantly, it's a record of those individuals that received the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and responded to it, and churches were founded. And because of that, we have churches in this land and in this world, even at this present hour, because thankfully there have been faithful men of God to preach it, but oftentimes we neglect to mention there were faithful disciples of Jesus that received it and maintained that truth and have perpetuated it throughout the generations. Well, here in the book of Hebrews, the word better is a term of comparison. And all throughout the book of Hebrews, we're going to find that the Apostle Paul is going to compare Jesus and his labor to some other things that are found in the Old Testament. We find that here in Hebrews chapter 12, he's going to compare two different mountains. First of all, he lets us know that we are not come to the mount that, come to the mount that might be touched. In that day, in the Old Testament day, if you remember, as the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, they came into a place called the Valley of Sin, and there was a place called Mount Sinai. And when Moses went up to that place and received the law of God, God actually had to send him back down to make sure that the people knew that they could not even come close to that mountain. They were not to touch it. And even as he here describes, if a beast, an animal, were to haphazardly touch this mountain, it was to be thrust through with a dart. He goes on to describe that there was a sound of a trumpet. He lets us know there were voice of words. But imagine this, as God spoke, what did the people react? They did not want to hear that voice. There was something fearful about the voice of God. However, in the New Testament day, as we come to the church of Jesus Christ, what are we desiring to hear? Are we desiring to hear our own voices as we sing? Are we desiring to hear the voice of the minister? I know I don't have the most lovely voice in singing, or even the most eloquent voice in speaking. I hope that we come together to hear the voice of our beloved speak, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his speaking, he entreats us with favor and love and kindness. It's not with fear, and it's not with terror, and it's not with dread. And one of the things, as you seek truth and you seek the New Testament way of worship, if there's something about it that causes you great fear and dread, that is a red flag and a warning symbol that this is likely not the place that you're supposed to be or the doctrine that you're supposed to receive. Now, that doesn't mean that the New Testament word does not give us exhortation and words of warning. Certainly it does. But when it comes to matters of salvation, when it comes to the matter of eternity,
that which is spoken here in the house of God should not cause a fear or a terror in the heart of God's people. Now, if God's people are going astray in how we live our lives and going contrary to the Word of God, and the men of God will stand up with boldness and exhort us, and if need be, reprove and rebuke us, we ought to stand not in the fear of Him, but in the fear of the Lord, that His judgment would come and, of course, our lives be unsettled. But as far as our lives in heaven go, we should always be firmly secure in the knowledge that Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. So he goes on, he says, here's what we've come to Mount Sion or Mount Zion. It's a city, but it's the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. But he also says, when we come together, we've come to an innumerable company of angels. These verses always just, I don't know, they just jump off the page to me. To think that every time that we come into the New Testament worship service, we have the potential to meet together in God's city, in a heavenly Jerusalem, and there's a company of angels that gather with us that cannot be numbered by us. That we come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. That means we come to Jesus' church. But also to the church that is written in heaven. These are God's people that God has written their name in His book. And then he says, but we've also come to God, who's the judge of all. And as we here assemble, he says there's also the spirits of just men made perfect. What does that mean? Those that have gone on to be with the Lord. There's something supernatural when God and men meet together in the house of God. Angels attend. God, the judge of all, attends. And according to what Paul here writes, even the spirits of just men made perfect are in attendance as well. Now, that shouldn't be some spooky thing to think that there are ghosts floating around here in the house of God. That's not the point. It's just letting us know that when we assemble in the church of God, we're as close to what it's going to be like in heaven as it can be here on the earth. That basically it's a foretaste of what it will be when we're all together, assembled together with God in glory at the last day by the power of Jesus Christ. But notice he ends it with this, and to Jesus. We've assembled and come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That means that there was an old covenant, but now there's a mediator or one that goes between on our behalf in the new covenant. And he says this new covenant also talks about the blood of sprinkling, and this blood speaks better things than that of Abel. That begs the question, what did Abel's blood speak? And how is it that Jesus' blood speaks? And what is it that it says that is better? If you know the Old Testament scriptures, you remember that in the very early days of creation, Adam and Eve, they had two sons, one named Cain and one named Abel. And there came a day, both knew that God was to be worshipped. And there came a day that Abel, who was a man that raised, he was a shepherd, he had flocks. He had a desire to worship God, and he brought the best that he had, and he brought that before God as an offering. And the Bible says that to Abel and to his offering, God had respect. Now, the Bible says that Cain was a tiller of the ground, and so he brought the fruit of his work before the Lord. And some have said, well, God didn't receive it because it was the fruit of the ground and not a blood sacrifice. Well, if you read the Old Testament, God required both. So that's not the reason that God is going to reject Cain's offering. It says to Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. There was a problem with Cain that God did not respect Cain. It wasn't a matter of what he brought before God. It's a matter of who he was. And because of that, God did not have respect to him. And thus, he did not have respect to his offering. And it caused contention and envy and jealousy in the heart of this man Cain. He rose up because of this. And we find the very first murder takes place in early history of the Bible. We don't find much time transpire from the creation and to the fall of man. We don't know how many years that Adam dwelt in the garden. We don't know. It really doesn't matter. But here we find that here are two adult children. They're the second, well, the first generation. Adam was created. They're the first generation after Adam. And here is murder already introduced into humanity. Remember, God comes on the scene. Adam commits his offense in the garden, and God comes on the scene.
Cain commits his offense, murders his brother. God comes on the scene. Tells me that when sin occurs, God appears on the scene. God does not sweep it under the rug. God does not ignore iniquity. It's why that Jesus had to come. God could not just say, well, it's all okay. Come on into heaven and we're not going to worry about what you did wrong. As parents, sometimes we're guilty of that, are we not? And sometimes even as churches, we're guilty of that. But yet God will never sacrifice his holiness because he loves us. God's holiness will always stand and his justice will always prevail. And so sin must be accounted for without question. And so when sin occurs, God appears. Now, thankfully for you and I, we have one who is the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stands between us. And he made an offering to God one time, and God received that offering and thus was satisfied with Jesus. And because he's satisfied with Jesus, he's satisfied with those he represented, which are you and I. So Cain kills his brother, buries him. God comes on, asks him, where's your brother? It's just like he asked Adam, Adam, where art thou? Was God not able to see where Adam was? God knew exactly where Adam was. The question that God asked of Adam was not so that God could locate him. It's not like when my kids are hiding and I'm saying, where are you at? Because I can't see them. God knew exactly where he was. The point of the question was, Adam, do you know where you are? Do you know what you've done? Do you recognize what you've brought into this world and how you've condemned yourself and all that shall come after you? Do you recognize that you've offended heaven and now a payment must be made? There must be a punishment levied and there must be justice done. Do you understand that? Now we come to the case of Cain and God comes on. Where's your brother? And by my brother's keeper, you know, men have always tried to pass the buck. From the time that Adam ate the fruit, it has been innate in human beings to try to blame somebody else. What did he tell God? The woman thou gavest me. God, it's really your fault. You know, it's kind of her fault, but it's really your fault because you gave her to me. And if you hadn't done this, this wouldn't have happened. So God, it's really your fault. And there are those in this world today that would like to say it's the devil's fault, it's God's fault, it's this person's fault. Very few are willing to step up and say it's my fault. And you know what? It's okay to admit when you're wrong. I think that's a sign of great character when somebody is willing to say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. God says that a broken and a contrite heart, that he will respect that. He will receive that. God takes note when individuals will say, God, I recognize I've done wrong and I'm sorry. I own up to what I've done and I recognize that I've offended you. Think about David when he sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan came and told him about it. Remember what he says in Psalm 51. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He didn't try to cover it up. He didn't say, well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been out there on the roof at that time. It's all her fault. She shouldn't have been where she was. No, David knew I wasn't where I was supposed to be. God, I'm guilty. I'm sorry. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Abel, he says, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he's at. That's a lie. He knew right where he was. He knew exactly what he had done, but more importantly, God knew it. The blood of Abel, it spoke to God from the ground. How did it speak? It didn't actually speak vocally, but it was a testimony of wrongdoing. And it spoke vengeance. It spoke that punishment was needful. It spoke that a crime had occurred, and for the moral law of God to be upheld. Which understand that when God created this world, there were moral laws established that are still in effect to this day. When God said it is good, it means it met his standard of uprightness and morality. Now, man has messed up, but God has not changed his moral standards or his requirements of human beings, whether they're his children or whether they are not. There is still a moral expectation by God that mankind do that which is right and that which is moral in his sight. And we can try to excuse it away. We can try to ignore it. God will not ignore it. God takes note, whether it's the wicked or whether it's the righteous that is doing it. Now, thankfully for the righteous, you're covered under the blood of Jesus, but still, as the Apostle Paul would teach, we will receive in our bodies, that means while we live, the deserts of that which we do. While we live, at some point, we will bear the marks of the things we do wrong. God does not just let it pass by. Eternally speaking, He took care of it in the person of Jesus. But in our daily lives, He calls us to account. So Abel's blood spoke to the Lord. It spoke that a crime had occurred. An injustice had been done. A man who simply served God was persecuted because God loved him and he loved God. Here's the first example of Christian persecution found in the Word of God. There was nothing more than Abel did except that God loved him and God had respect to him and God had respect to his offering. And thus it was clear that Abel had pleased the Lord, and Cain despised the fact that he was received of the Lord and Cain was not. And my beloved, God, that is still going on to this present hour. There are those that hate God and hate you because you love God, and they will despise you. And if the laws of this nation did not restrain them, they would put us to death because we love Jesus and we want to offer up our sacrifices of praise to His name. Thankfully, to this present hour, we have laws in our nation that restrain wicked men from doing those things. I hope to God that will continue forward. So his blood cried out, vengeance, justice, something must be done in reaction. And don't worry, God did not sweep the death of Abel under the rug. Cain was cursed for that which he had done. There was penalty that was meted out to him. He was condemned for it, and he suffered the consequences. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The old covenant are those things under the Old Testament. Now, under the Old Testament, we find that there were offerings that were made. There was a recognition of sin. There was an understanding that God was offended. And there were sacrifices made on an annual basis. There were also sacrifices made on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, and so forth. But the Bible makes it clear in the book of Hebrews that none of that ever took away the first sin. So the old covenant, it was not better. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus, He is the mediator of the new covenant. It is a better testament. Why? Because under the new covenant, there is one sacrifice. In fact, Hebrews calls it a better sacrifice. It was also made by a better high priest. The Bible says that he is better than the angels. He represents a better covenant and promises. He has a better testament. And because of that, we have a better hope. And also in heaven, because of him, we have a better and an enduring substance. And also we have hope of a better country. All because Jesus, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And his blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood, it spoke, vengeance is needful. There needs to be repercussions. There has to be judgment passed. And a curse needs to enter in. But in the case of the blood of Jesus, think about that day. Think about Calvary for a moment. The night before, Brother Adam, he spoke a little bit about the communion and what transpires in the communion where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And then just a short time later, here comes a group of men to arrest him, led by one who had followed him. Judas Iscariot, for 30 pieces of silver, had betrayed the master. And as they come to the place, he let them know that I will kiss him, and the one that I kiss, that's the one you'll know is Jesus, and you take him. Now, to give a little backstory, you'll know that Judas had always been wicked. Some have said, why in the world would Jesus include him in the apostles? I think it was very wise on Jesus' part. I mean, here you have Judas, who is the treasurer of the apostles. He was the one that controlled the money of Jesus' ministry. And here, even in the courtrooms of that day, they had to buy witnesses whose testimony did not agree together. Here is Judas, a wicked individual who took care of the finances, and even Judas would have to say that Jesus never did the first thing wrong. How many ministries go down in this world because of financial
misdealings with their money. That happens all too often. We hear about it over and over again where there's embezzlements of funds among ministries. It happens. Not just ministries, all over the world. Jesus put this man in charge of all of that so that the wicked would have nothing against Jesus. Not one thing could they bring against him. So they come and arrest him, carry him away. They come to Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and they began to judge Jesus at night, which is interesting. These men are so concerned about law, except they don't care if they break the law. I remember hearing an older minister, I can't remember now who it was, that defined a Pharisee this way. This is their M.O. We have a law, and by our law, you ought to die. That's what the words of the Pharisees there on that day. In other words, we have a law, and so long as it suits our needs, it's to be enforced. But anytime we want to set the law aside regarding ourselves or those that we like, we are the final arbiters of what is law and what is law breaking, and so we can change it at any time. It's a moving target according to what we want. Those are folks I don't really like to be around. I want to know what's expected of me. I want to know what the Lord requires of me. And thankfully, the Bible lays that out very clearly for us, exactly what it is that the Lord requires of us. But anyway, Jesus is carried away. He's judged at night, which was against Jewish law. It was to be done in the gates. It was to be done in the daylight. It was to be an open process. It was not to be something that was secretive. It was not to be done by the sleight of men. It was not to be done with craftiness, with guile, with deceit. Judgment, in other words, by God, is always a very open and a very transparent process. On the last day when Jesus Christ comes back and banishes the wicked to hell, when we read the scriptures, we find it's going to be a very open process, very transparent. They will know why, and Jesus will not do it under the cover of darkness. Wisdom, that is Jesus personified in the book of Proverbs, she cries in the street. She doesn't go to the secret places of this world. She is very open about what she does. And the church of Jesus Christ ought to mimic that. We ought to be very open about who we are, who we serve, and what we do. They take him. They recognize they've broken the law. So now they have trials in the daytime. And then they think, well, we don't have the authority to put him to death. Let's take him to Pilate. Pilate judges him, sends him back. And it's just a kangaroo court. They buy witnesses to lie, and yet their testimony doesn't agree. And even those that want to put him to death recognize this testimony doesn't stand. And then he's sentenced to death, ultimately. They take him, and they nail him to a cross. First, they strap him to the vertical pole, and he's to carry that. And as he stumbles along the way, there's a man in the crowd by the name of Simon that they compel, and he helps Jesus bear his cross. You know, there's times of all the people in the Bible that I would like to have been, it would have been that man, Simon. But I suspect I would have been one of the ones that said, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Put him to death. And so they carry Jesus. He goes out, he carries his cross. Simon is compelled. They get out there, you know the story. They make a crown of thorns. They strip him of his clothing. He's made an open shame and a curse. Hung up upon a cross, a sign is nailed above his head, written in three languages, "This is the King of the Jews." There's just open mockery about everything about him. And what does he say? Does he call to heaven and say, God, send your wrath down right now? If you recall the night before when the Apostle Peter drew out his sword and struck off Malchus's ear, what did the Lord say to him? He said, if I wanted, I could call up my Father, and presently he would send 12 legions of angels. He says, Peter, understand this. I could call 72,000 angels right now. And in the book of Kings, we find one angel and one night slew 185,000. You know what Jesus is saying? If I wanted to right now, I could end creation. Peter, I don't need you to stand in between. I'm standing in between you and God right now. You need to step out of the way. I'm taking care of this. Remember there when the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16 made that glorious statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just a few moments later, Jesus says, I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise the third day. And Peter says, be it far from thee. He took the Lord and rebuked him.
And what does the Lord say? Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Well, here's Peter still savoring the things of men. He loved the Lord, I know that. And he's trying to stop an ungodly mob. But yet here, the Apostle Peter, as much as he would try to stop it, it cannot be stopped. It's going to proceed. Jesus goes to Calvary. And instead of calling 12 legions of angels, and even as the thieves are casting in his teeth, save yourself and us. You think they really cared about him being saved? No. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. Prove it. Jesus just was quiet. Who when reviled, reviled not again. Neither was guile found in his mouth. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What does the blood of Jesus speak? It speaks, Father, forgive them. Father, let it go. I'm bearing it. I'm paying it. I'm enduring it. I'm satisfying it. I'm expiating it. It's gone forever. Thank God of what the blood of Jesus speaks. It speaks far better things than the blood of Abel. It doesn't speak that there's still a day of vengeance for God's people. That is why when we come to Mount Zion, we're not coming to a mountain that we have to fear to touch. We're coming to a place that we can find comfort and encouragement and strength and guidance and hope. A place that calls a drawing together, a closeness, an assembly. A place where love is the banner that is over us. A place that's a banqueting house. A place of joy. A house of rejoicing. The house of prayer. The house of Jehovah God. It's a place where we're able to draw near, come close, and worship God. What a wondrous place that God has provided for us to know the things that he has done for us so that we, in our feeble lives and minds, can rest at least in this. And all the struggles of this world and all the confusion that's in this world, we can know this, that our home with him, when we leave this world, is taken care of securely, and no one can take that away from us, because he that wrought it is the same one who's keeping it, and we're safe in his power and his care. That's what the blood of Jesus speaks. May God bless you, is our prayer.